church. If you are happy to be in the presence of the Lord this morning, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. As most of you know, we are in the third week now of a series entitled The Fabric of Life. And the fabric of life, in the sense that we are using it for the sermon, is nothing more than code for relationships. That is the fabric of life. And if relationships break, if that fabric tears for numerous reasons, but if it tears, then we are in deep trouble. And so we are looking at a number of relationships. The first 2 weeks dealt with relationships in a general sense, and I'll give you the major points in a moment of those messages so that those who are visiting this morning can kind of catch up. So the first week we looked at Psalm 23, and we looked at Psalm 23's relational construct, which is admittedly a very unique way of looking at Psalm 23. But these were the points that came out of the three major sections of Psalm 23. The first one is that everybody needs a commanding leader. Number two, everybody needs a committed companion. We'll be looking at that specifically today. And number three, everybody needs a capable servant. But then last week we looked at John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27, just two verses predominantly. And it's the story of John the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we found an added construct that adds value to this idea of relationships. And the four paradoxes that we looked at last week were casual versus careful. You don't want to be casual in choosing who you spend your time with and who you expend your relational energy with. You want to be careful about that. You want to be wise as educated by the eternal truth of God's word. Number two, you want to understand the difference between commitment versus covenant. Sounds like the same thing, not the same thing. You see, you could be committed to something but not covenanted to something. And you'll learn something about that even further today as well. Thirdly, we also learned about this paradox. Covert versus covered. You don't want to be undercover, shy, embarrassed about the people that you spend time with, expend relational energy on. But you do understand that whoever you attach yourself to relationally also gives you a covering either of note or a covering of shame. Hopefully you choose the covering of note. And the last paradox we looked at was convenience versus calling. Don't just get into a bonding, covenantal, committed relationship because of convenience. If you just share the same space, that's not a good enough reason to bond. It's a good enough reason to relate. But the level of that relation might be, I'm the minister and you are the ministered too. But for me to hold hands to the degree that we are bonded, when it should have just been something that is convenient and I minister to you, is a big mistake. So you want to make sure that you are called in a relationship. And that covers both things. Number one, hopefully if you're going to get married, that there's some type of calling. If you're going to become a BFF, best friend forever, that there is some type of energy, thinking, wisdom applied to it, and that there's a calling. You also don't just want to be someone that's, whoever comes into my life, that's the person I attach myself to as if my life depended on it. You've got to put way more thinking and energy into that. And so today, we're going to be looking at friendship. If you have a friend, humor me and say amen. In my first sermon, I used the illustration from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and one of his characters, which was a supporting character to Frodo, the main character of the story, his best friend, Frodo's best friend, was a man or a hobbit by the name of Samwise Gamgee. And Samwise was an extremely committed and covenanted member of his inner troop. And everybody's got an inner troop, or you should at least. It's the people that you allow in the inner circles of your life. They are more intimate than the people who are just convenient. There is a reason why you call people a colleague. In other words, within this league, within this space, whether it's social or ethereal or physical, these are people we all operate in the same league. You are colleagues. And colleagues are very often just convenient. We get along because we have to. In fact, there's a term we use for it, professional. You don't have to like me, but you're going to, because of our profession and the space and the colleague that we share, you will treat me with respect. But outside of that, I might never get invited to your birthday party. I might never ever be considered for any of the intimate things that happen in your life because we are only convenient colleagues, professional. Are you all with me? But friends, true friends, are the people that you allow into the inner circle. We call it intimacy. Jesus had it in the 12. Out of the 12, he had it with 3 or 4. And beyond the 12, he had the 72. And beyond that, he had the 500. The point is, he understood the intimacy that can be garnered with those around you. Some of them he called objects of ministry. Some of them he called the crowd. Few he called friends. This is the incarnate Jesus. Proverbs 17 verse 7 gives us the theme nicely, succinctly, in a nice scriptural passage, one verse, and it says this: a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So two things I want to say. The first thing is this: a friend loves you. Some of you have got the experience of a friend that gives you toxic love. A friend loves, and it's usually reciprocal. I love you, you love me. I'm committed to you, you are committed to me. If you are the only one carrying this relationship, then it's not probably the type of friendship that I'm talking about. It's more a ministerial relationship. I minister to you, I give to you, and I'm not really expecting anything back. But true friendship, there is a reciprocal nature of loving. I love you, you love me. I'm committed to you, you committed to me. I covenant with you, you covenant with me. That's also what defines marriage, by the way. The second thing is that a friend of that nature, the true definition of a friend, then transcends the social norms of you living there and me living here. The geographic norm might never change, but the social, emotional, affectionate norm changes, where you transgress that boundary where I'm just a friend, an acquaintance, and you move over to brother or sister. You become family. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've got these friends in your life, and you might even consider them closer than the biological siblings that you have, because you are committed to one another. There is a love that flows to and fro, reciprocal to one another. And it makes your life richer. It makes life bearable when the challenges come and you cannot handle it on your own. You've got a shoulder to cry on. You've got a wallet to lean on sometimes. But you certainly have a coach in your corner who is there no matter what the fight, no matter what the game, no matter what the challenge. I pray that you get a friend like that in Jesus. Now, you need a friend like that in Peter Cornelius, or a friend like that in Janine Cornelius, or whoever the person is. You need a flesh and blood, real, non-Jesus friend. But before you get that friend, I want you to know that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Someone that's not only transgressed from friend or from acquaintance to friend and from friend to family, but in Jesus, he's transgressed from deity to man. And from man to deity, he's able to meet every need that you have temporally in the flesh and spiritually, eternally in the presence of God. He meets your every need. Not only is he your adopted older brother, but he is also the friend who likes to spend time with you despite all your idiosyncrasies, despite all your imperfections, and despite all your monumental failures. I could do with a friend like that. And I hope that you can do with one like that too. So let me just say as a broad principle that the ultimate of friendship is to be found in Jesus. The ultimate of family is to be found in Jesus. The ultimate in intimate fellowship, true relationship, is to be found in Jesus. If you don't mind, we're going to be looking at Jonathan and David as a model for earthly friendships, deep intimacy, deep commitment, deep covenant. So I've got a few points for you, and it's a excuse me. It's a little bit lengthy to read, but if you don't mind, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And if you can't find it, 1 Samuel is just before 2 Samuel. So we introduced to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me just read the first few verses to you. So Saul was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Now listen to verse 3 about Jonathan. We are just introduced to him here. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and the pits and the cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They fled, AWOL, absent without leave. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering just as he finished making the offering. Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. And so we are introduced to Jonathan as a great warrior who brings his father Saul, the king of Israel, great glory. That victory, however, leads them into not just a military skirmish, but almost a full-out war where the troops of the Philistines are more numerous than the troops of Israel. They also, as you will see a bit later, we don't have time to read it, are more well-equipped with military equipment and technology of the day, which of course outstrengthens the Israel army. The army, of course, sees the strength, thereby makes an assessment that this is a dangerous place to be in, and many begin to scatter. Many begin to go AWOL. You'll find out later that Jonathan is not one of them. So who is Jonathan? He is a prince first in line to the throne of Saul. He is also, in this very chapter that we read, the result of his father's inability to obey God. Now, I know we're sitting here a few thousand years later, and we're thinking, what's the big deal? Did he not offer a sacrifice to God? Society is built upon a few constructs, a few understandings and underpinnings that if we get that wrong, the fabric of society begins to break down. One of these constructs, one of these underpinnings, and this goes for any society, is that you learn to follow a proper order. You learn to understand what is a correct command and you obey it. If that skill is eradicated from the common sense of the public, then the republic fails. If we don't know what is a good command, and if we don't know how to obey that command, then the republic, the nation, fails. And so what Saul is doing over here, he is creating the atmosphere for the failure of the next generation. Jonathan, who should have been next in line to the throne, loses that because of his father's inability to obey one of the underpinnings of society. You are not allowed to make that sacrifice. Only the priest of Israel can do that. And so, out of fear, which I suppose I can understand, you're thinking, I need to win. I'm facing a great enemy. I'm outnumbered. I'm outmuscled. Their technology is greater than mine. Let me just go ahead and offer the sacrifice myself. It's fear and not faith. But it has consequences for his son. And the reason I'm painting this picture to you, because I want you to see Jonathan's response to this. He does not fight for position. He does not fight for power, which is his right according to the lineage system of monarchy. He simply says, I will restore my father's legacy by obeying a correct command, a correct order that comes from God. So here's a man who recognizes when God works and it's out of the nowhere, bucks a social and a political trend. I am wondering, for so many of us, we're wanting to assert rights. It is my right to do this. This is what is due me. And sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with it, it's not a sin. But I want you to understand that there's a greater economy for us Christians to say, God, what are you doing? Because God could be doing something different. And it's a valid command. You should have the sense, the wisdom, the intimacy, the knowledge of God to see when God has changed direction. Where the blessing of God has been removed. And Jonathan understood that his allegiance first is to Yahweh, then to his father. So let me give you a construct very quickly based upon this part of the story. That your and my first allegiance is always to God. So we've got a family motto. The family motto, I think I've quoted it before, is this: radically submitted to Christ, radically committed to my family. And it must be in that order. God first, family second, and the second F, which is the third point, is find third. You know what a find is? All right? That's what used to be a friend, but the rrr got missing. And some of our friends turn into fins, don't they? Then your biggest friend, your BFF, today is your enemy. And you wonder, how did that happen? Where did the poison come in? Who opened that unholy door? It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, gird your loins. It's coming. Betrayal is a human experience that every single one of us will experience. If you don't experience in friendship, you'll experience it in marriage. If you don't experience it in marriage, you'll experience it familiarly with your children or your parents. If you don't experience it familiarly, you'll experience it socially in the professional arena with a colleague or just with another person you were friendly with. But betrayal will come. I want you to understand that that's the social order of God. God first. And if daddy, who is the king, is in opposition to God, even as a son, I choose God. Number two, family second. And then number three, find. Now, it's important to note that within a biblical and a Christian worldview and understanding and construct, that the find or the enemy has a place in society. Jesus put it on the Sermon on the Mount, if that find or that enemy slaps you on the one cheek, you turn the other out of ministry to that person. I was chatting to Gail. I got to know Gail quite well last night. I think she got to know too much of me last night because she was assisting me making pizzas last night, and I really appreciated the help. Thank you, Gail, for the young adults. I didn't recognize them last night. They came incognito. And in the process of that, we were talking about bullying and you know, and enemies and all those type of things. And this was my response to her. So please don't fire me after what I say now. But I told my son, my older son, Paul, and I said, listen, if someone bullies you, I said, you're a Christian, you pray about it. I said, but if they're going to attack you, if you want, you can turn the other cheek out of ministry, but you only do it out of ministry. You never do it out of fear. And if you need to defend yourself, and there's more than one, I said, number one, get prepared to get hurt. I don't care. There's no Jackie Chans in real life, and all of his fights are coordinated, okay? If there's more than one or even one, you're going to get hurt. So be prepared in a fight, you're going to get hurt. How much hurt you're going to get, that's depending on your skill. But if there's more than one, because that's how bullies operate, they work in packs, don't they? Right? And I said, so all you do, my son, know that you're going to get hurt, but understand that this is a process. Whoever you can get a hold of, you don't let go. And you hit him on the same spot for as many times as you can, hopefully the nose. They're going to hit you, they're going to kick you. But that's your first step to let them know you don't mess with me. Now, tomorrow you can go to them and say, listen, can I pay for your nose? But you turn the other cheek out of ministry and strength and submission to Christ, not out of fear to a bully. And if you need to defend yourself, learn MMA, learn karate, do whatever, but you don't let them walk all over. You're not a wimp. You are strong in character in Christ. And if you choose to give that other, it's because I want to be a prophetic witness to you in Jesus. All right? And so the find has a place. We minister to the find so that he or she can eventually become an enemy. Jonathan had this understanding. David, who's not even mentioned yet, David comes in, becomes a hero, and by becoming a hero, becomes an enemy of Saul. Jonathan sees what God is doing, and he says, the enemy of my father is not the enemy of his son. Even though he knows, this means I don't get the power. I don't get the throne. They are committed to one another. So, point number one, 1 Samuel 13:3. Let's just go to that very. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. This guy is strong. He's a warrior, and he's like his father used to be. So Saul's great victory of the Philistines was in chapter 11. But at the beginning of chapter 13, Jonathan seems to be the de facto leader on the front lines. Saul isn't there anymore. And so he proves his mettle, his worth, even as a leader. I think Jonathan would have made a fine leader had David not come around. And Jonathan's removal was more a judgment on Saul than it was on Jonathan. Jonathan vindicates his character, his relationship with God, and the godly wisdom that he has in a great way. Look at verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul, and Jonathan had a sword or spear in hand. Only Saul and his son, Jonathan, had them. That's verse 13, chapter 13, verse 22. And so, what Jonathan does is, because he's the only one with weapons and military technology that was scarce for Israel, because Israel at that point, their metalwork was not to the greatest standard. David, in later years, brings back that technology to Israel and turns them into a coordinated military force. At this point, they're almost like a ragtag bunch of hooligans, effective in battle, but when you're coming up against a coordinated force like the Philistines, you are found wanting. But what Jonathan does is he goes out with his servant, his armor bearer, and he faces, assuming to be hundreds of people who are armed as well. And I don't know how he does it, but he does it by the Lord's power, because he gives God the glory for it. And he slays those guys, collects the hundreds of weapons of the dead soldiers on the field, and then takes it back to his army. And so here's the first point, there's three S's that I'd like to give you about a friend, or the sermon, by the way, is called BFF. A friend survives to sustain. That's 2 points in one. But a true friend, a great friend, a real friend, survives for your benefit. An individualistic, selfish person sometimes will survive, but for my own benefit. That's why you give up. We commit suicide. Why? Because I'm thinking of me. It's not worth staying alive. So I take myself out. You're not thinking of your family. You're not thinking of your friends. You're not thinking of the impact or the effect that it will have on those who are closest to you. You will not survive. A true friend survives, not just for his own benefit, but for those closest and nearest to him. That's what Jonathan does. He fights to the bitter end, and in this case, he survives. Secondly, he survives to sustain, because he understands another underpinning social construct that keeps society afloat and keeps it ticking over and functioning healthily. That I've got something to contribute. Society assumes that everybody has got something to contribute. The government assumes that that contribution is called taxes. The point is, I will survive because I'm a friend to some. I'm a family member and a friend to others. I've got something to contribute. If you are a spouse, I want you to get out of the depressive, defeatist mindset that says, I've got nothing to contribute. Maybe you are not as social as other people, as vocal as other people. Maybe some people have even told you, you're a good for nothing. What type of wife are you? What type of spouse are you? What type of person are you? What type of friend are you? And maybe you've made those mistakes. Can I ask you in Jesus' name to determine in your heart, to profess prophetically with your mouth, that you have got something to contribute? You might see South Africa as something that is no longer worthy of healthy participation. You might be looking at the prospects in other nations, possibly because, oh, we know God's blessing has removed itself from South Africa. I say, you are here. You are God's blessing. You are part of the solution. And you've got something to contribute. Someone say, amen. Amen. But a friend survives. I survive for my spouse, my wife. I survive for my children. I survive for my church. I survive for my community, because I do have the belief that on some level I am called and I've got something valuable to contribute. I sustain. So a friend survives to sustain. You might have to take on the Philistines with limited technology and limited weaponry, but you survive. Number two. A friend stands aside. So after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And he loved him as himself, From that day Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. 1 Samuel 18:1 to 4. A good friend stands aside. There was no competition other than the competition to bless. Jonathan had recognized that the blessing of God for leadership had been taken away from his dad and thereby been taken away from him. And he stands aside. And symbolically, this wasn't him giving old clothes to David. This is him saying, I recognize that the clothes of royalty, that the symbols of military leadership which rest with me, are now yours. I'm your friend. I love you. I'm committed to you because I see what God is doing. And I will support you. And I stand aside. So let me ask you very quickly. When have you stood aside for your BFF? You see, if you are only in a relationship, whether it's a romantic one or just a friendship one, because of how that person makes you feel and what they do for you, you are not reciprocating enough. A time might come, and it should come, where it will challenge the nature of your friendship, where not only will you have to survive and sustain, which means you're going to give something, it's going to call you to give something very valuable. Let me give you an example. A good few years ago, for those of you who don't know, I support the greatest soccer club that ever came into existence. That would be Liverpool FC. All you other sinners that don't support it, well, God deal with you. The point is this, all right? That I spent some time in Canada many years ago, ministry time. And after speaking to a group of men, there was a gentleman who was now a Canadian citizen but came from Scotland. And he had a room, a big, like a bedroom, but it was huge. And they were just sport shirts, Liverpool sport shirts, scarves, and replicas of trophies all over in glass cabinets. The most glorious thing I ever saw in my life. The day I left, just before I left for the airport, he came to the place where I was staying, and he said, thank you for your ministry. Here is a signed original vest. From the 1989 team, something like that. Yeah, signed by the entire team. And I said, thank you. And I had that in my possession for many years. And then I preached a series on giving. This was years ago, many years ago. And I said, giving is not just giving out of your excess. You give out of your love. And as I was preparing, you know, like Jesus often does, he challenges you and he stretches you and he says, what is the most valuable thing that you can give? I said, my wife. He said, you can't give that away. So he said, what's the next thing? I said, well, I suppose it's that Liverpool thing. I mean, that's nifty. It's also valuable. I could sell it on eBay and so forth. He says, give that away. I didn't want to. And the day I gave it as an example of giving what you consider valuable, there were quite a few Liverpool fans. They all got converted in church. And I gave it to one of the fans, and I'll never forget, his name was Kevin. And Kevin was very thankful that I had given this to him. I just hope that he still has it and he's looking after it. And I held on to it as he kind of tried to pry it away from him, you know. Giving isn't easy, but when you are friends and BFFs with someone, you give what is most valuable to you, even if it makes you vulnerable. Jonathan gave his weaponry away, he gave his position away, he was also giving his power away. And he did it willingly, he didn't hold on to it like I held on to that Liverpool sweater. I want to ask you, when was the last time that you gave yourself or something away to your BFF? Determines the quality of your relationships. So number one, a friend survives, a friend sustains. Number two, a friend stands aside. Stand aside sometimes. You don't have to get the glory in the relationship. You don't have to be the center of attraction all the time. You don't have to be the person that gets all the compliments. Sometimes you need to give it all up and stand aside. And then number three, based on the same passage, but let me read 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 4 once again. So Jonathan's response is as such. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. There's a committed covenantal thing that's going on here. Some people have tried to turn this into a same-sex relationship. It certainly wasn't. I want to tell you that there is space in our culture, in society, for deep friendships between male and male, female and female, that is deep and soul-satisfying, that has got no iota of sexual overtone. And I want to tell you that we are robbed of that experience out of fear that someone's going to accuse me of being same-sex attracted. But we need to up the game of our friendships. So you could be one in spirit with a friend, and he loved him as himself. Remember, both of these men had wives. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. There was a bipolar thing happening with Saul. I love David, but I also hate him. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, so he was practically naked before him, and he gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So, a friend survives, a friend sustains, a friend stands aside, and a friend supplies. Sometimes, when it hits your pocket and your wallet, you begin to see who your real friends are. If you have the notion, and I'm not talking about, again, being a leech. There's a difference between leeches. People that want to just suck and take all the time. Those are not friends. Those are people that's manipulating you and using you. But there is something that if you truly get into a pickle, who do you call on? For me, I know I can always call on my family, my brother, my sister. But beyond that, there are one or two people that I know, and I'm not going to ask you all the time. In fact, as far as I can remember, I don't think I've ever asked. But if I really am in a pickle, those are the people you know will not judge you when you are in need and you have to ask. In fact, your relationship is so tight, you can see. Now, we've got friends like that. Let me tell you what happened to me yesterday, and then I'll close. Not yesterday, on Friday. So Friday, we had this long meeting in Pinelands. From Pinelands, I had to rush off to the Cape Town Baptist Seminary and just do some stuff there very quickly. And while I was there, I ran into a friend of mine who I didn't expect to see there. So it was just coincidence that this person was there as well. So I'm done with the business of the day. And in fact, from there, I'm coming to the church. And I walk to my car. And as I go to my car, this friend runs to me and just pushes something in my pocket. And instinctively, I knew what this is. Because we actually compete as to who can give each other the most. Now, I'm serious. Because about for a few months in this year, I have their bank details. It's a married couple. And what I would do, I would just put some money into the bank account. Without asking. Because I know that it gaat zwaar sometimes, right? It's a type of occasion where the month is longer than your income, right? It disappears before. And I know this situation, and I know that we are not in the same situation. That their need is greater than ours. But so I walk to the car. The person puts the thing in, and I look and I see what it is, and it's cash. And I say, no, I know your situation. And she says, no, we are friends. And I just want to bless you because you've blessed us so many times. I just want to bless you. This is a sign of our friendship. And we argue in the parking lot there, and I say, no. But I know your situation. And I'm telling you, I don't need this. You could, and she says, don't rob my blessing. I want to invest in our friendship, in our relationship. I said, right, I can't. Right, thank you. I can't argue with that. Let me take it. All right? The point that I'm trying to make here, all right, is that a true friend will give, not just supply camaraderie, commitment and companionship and sometimes leadership when you are unable yourself. They're going to give you resource. There will be a check in the mail. Well, we don't use checks in the mail anymore. But there will be an EFT now and again. There will be something slipped into your pocket. But there will be an investment because we love each other. We're of one spirit. You go down, I go down. You get up, I get up. It's the type of friends that we need. Jonathan was that type of friend to David. I want to challenge you, not just to find a friend like that. Be wise. Don't just be carefree. Be careful. I want to ask you to be that friend. So start with the friends that you got. Start with acquaintances in the church that you've already established relationships with, and be a Jonathan to those people. Close your eyes, bow your head. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you and we thank you, dear God, Father, that you are good, that you are great, and that you are the greatest friend that any human could ever have. May we submit and accept that friendship in Jesus' name. Very quickly, I want to pray. The worship team can come up in the meantime. Thank you very much. And I don't want you to make a commitment because sometimes you make it too lightly. But friendships have broken. What used to be good friends over something silly, maybe not that silly, maybe it was something serious, we are no longer friends. And I want to pray grace to you. Because it bothers you. We're not friends anymore. We used to. What happened? Maybe it's your fault. And today you can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I was stubborn and obstinate and I made some mistakes. Forgive me. Open a way so that we can fix this. Friends also know how to say sorry, by the way. But maybe it wasn't your fault and it just kind of, that's what it is. I want to pray that friendships be restored and at least that it doesn't adversely affect you in any way. And if that's you, and if you have a friendship like that, then you're saying, Lord, I don't have the capacity to do this myself, but do a miracle, do something so that we can settle this. I'd like to pray for you. You can stand right now and say, I've had that friend, and we are no longer friends. We'd like it to be restored. I want to fix this. There's more that need to be standing. Because generally speaking, the relational skills of humanity is not that great. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray right now for those who are standing and those who should be standing. That you allow us, dear Lord Father, not only to be the friend that we just showed biblically in Jonathan, but also, dear Lord, for the friendships, dear God, that have failed through the years, where we once were close and no longer are, that you do some type of miracle, work reality out in such a way that we are somehow forced to reconcile, somehow forced to be at peace, and somehow restored. We place this in your hands, dear Lord. And we ask that you hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we close the service.